The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
We want to continue speaking this morning along the lines of what we began last week regarding fathers in the Scripture. And if you'll recall, I was trying to come up with a clever way to think to remember a title, you know, with good cop, bad cop. Good pop, bad pop. That's a little too corny. So we've kind of just settled on good dads and bad dads in the Scripture. And I want to conclude a couple thoughts about Eli from 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. As we see the life of Eli concluded, it is a very sad end that comes to him. In 1 Samuel 4, in verse 15, we pick up where his two wicked sons that he never restrained and never taught anything, and it caused him to just basically be a joke in his so-called religious walk. He should have been a spiritual-minded, godly man that everybody respected, but he was a joke, and his boys made the worship of God a pain to everyone. And so what you find here at the end of Eli's life, we have his two sons have stolen, they have stolen the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle in an effort to try to defeat the Philistines, because they tied their religion and they tied their spirituality to that case that held the Ten Commandments. And let me tell you something, if you tie your spirituality to something of this world, you're tying it to the wrong thing. Because the ark was nothing without the presence of God. So when they stole it, and his father, the father almost had a heart attack then. Eli almost had a heart attack when they stole it. And he is having panic attacks again and again and again. He's sitting on the post of the door of the tabernacle watching and seeing. He knows what's coming. You see, Eli pretty much knew what was coming. They were going to get waxed out there when they went and fought the Philistines. And that's what happens. 30,000 Jewish Israelites are killed. Hophni and Phinehas are killed both right at the same time. The ark is taken by the Philistines. The jewel, the prize article of the nation of Israel is taken by a bunch of wicked Philistines who are eventually the ones, you know, that David defeats when he comes along and kills Goliath. But if you want some interesting reading, read about what happens with that ark. I mean, it's very interesting reading, because even though the ark was taken, that was God's ark, and he's going to get it back. And he gets it back in an amazing way that didn't have any man's help from it. That's another story, as they say. But Eli is sitting on the door of the post of the temple there, of the tabernacle. And he's watching and listening for the return. And when he hears that Hophni and Phinehas have been killed and the people defeated, you know, he pretty much knew that was coming. But when he hears that the ark has been taken, it says, verse 15, "Now Eli was 98 years old, his eyes were dim that he could not see, and the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of the God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention, not of his two sons, but of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. What a terrible end. Can you picture that man sitting there on a high wall, on a cushion, on a seat, and then he's so shocked and rocked by what he's heard that he falls off backwards and lands on his head, and he was a big man. And I told you, it's not politically incorrect to point out that the Bible says that he was a fat man. He was a big man because he had gotten fat on the sins of his sons. See? So what is the conclusion to Eli about the passiveness of Eli? He was a passive father. He didn't get involved. He didn't restrain his sons. He didn't discipline his boys. He didn't spank them. Here's some conclusions. Eli, he made everybody miserable because of the way his children were. You hear me? Everybody was miserable because his children would not be restrained by him. And that probably started when they were little, and then when they became big, when they grew up, it was incredible how miserable they made the people. They made everybody hate the worship of the Lord. Another thing, a conclusion that we reach about Eli's being passive, is he was a joke. He was a joke to the people. They didn't take him seriously, and he did worse than not restraining the boys. He did worse than not correcting them. He joined in with them, and he ate the meat that they stole from the people coming to worship. See? And another conclusion that we reach about Eli is that when you don't correct and teach and spank and, you know, the word spank is a politically incorrect word today. Do you know that? But I'm going to use it because it's a, you know, the rod of correction is in the Word of God. And by the way, it says rod. It doesn't say hand or foot, you know, or headbutt. It says rod. You don't ever want your children to associate pain with your hand. But to associate pain with the paddle, as I've told you many times, the one that I wrote, don't spank Tim on it. I didn't write don't spank Tim on my dad's hand. Lord knows I wouldn't try that. I wrote don't spank Tim on that paddle because I feared that rod. You see, it's the rod of correction that is used. And when we don't correct our children and teach them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you bring them into danger. These boys were slaughtered and killed in battle, and it never should have happened. Never should have happened. And a final, somewhat humorous conclusion I would reach is, after you have let that go, someone has let that go for so long, it doesn't matter if you break your neck, you're not going to fix it. Y'all get that one in a minute. He fell off the post and broke his neck. It didn't fix anything. See, it's too late. It's too late. So being passive is a bad thing as a father. Listen, being passive as a Christian is a bad thing. Okay? We need to be active. We need to be looking at the specifics in our life. And that brings us to the next one I want to talk to you about, which is a positive. One of the most positive influences of a father I've ever seen. And it's found over in Jeremiah, the 35th chapter. So if you want to be turning there. Jeremiah 35, and this man's name is Jonadab. Now, there's a few Jonadabs in the Bible, two or maybe three at least, but this is a Jonadab you probably never heard of before. Jeremiah 35. And now, Jonadab, let me tell you who he was, and he was persuasive. This is a persuasive father. I don't think you'll find a more persuasive father in the Scripture, aside from our Heavenly Father, of course. Now, listen, who was Jonadab? Jonadab was not an Israelite. Jeremiah 35. He was not. He was a stranger to Israel. So how did he come to be a part of Israel? Well, you don't have to turn there, but you can read in Numbers 10 and 29 where Moses talks to the descendants of Jethro. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. Moses married a woman who was not an Israelite. And her father was named Jethro. And he's known as the priest of Midian. And he was a good, godly man that actually influenced Moses in an incredibly good way. And when it came time for the descendants of Jethro to leave, they said, we're going back to our place. They were tent dwellers. They were shepherds that lived. They were Bedouins. They were those that lived out in the desert. They didn't grow crops. They just ran sheep and they lived off of the sheep. And yes, they ate vegetables too. They'd go into town and buy them with the money they made from their sheep and also bartering with their sheep. But these men were tent dwellers. And when it came time, you'll read in Numbers 10 and 29, that they were going to leave and depart from the Israelites, Moses convinced them to stay. He referred to them. He said, you can be like eyes to us. Wouldn't that be great that that somebody that's serving the Lord say, be my eyes and watch for me? How could they be eyes? Because they lived out in the desert near where the Israelites were in their cities and in their towns and in their communities. They lived out in the desert and they could see things that were coming. And they could send a messenger and say, hey, the Philistines are on the way. You better watch out. You see, these guys were not Israelites. That's important because the Israelites were somewhat, they took on an exclusivity air about them. I mean, that would be hard not to do when the Lord says, you're my chosen nation. It'd be very hard not to take, well, we're the exclusives. You know, listen to me. Just because we preach the doctrine of election and predestination, it never gives us a right to take on an air of exclusivity. Because what we're trying to preach, if we're preaching it the right way and teaching it the right way, is an inclusive doctrine. It's an inclusive teaching that includes people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, as the stars of the sky, as the sands of the sea. And yet, very often I have found people referring to Primitive Baptists, you know, well, they're an exclusive group. You know, you've got to be the elect to get among them. That's not what we preach. And let that not be what we display in how we live. So understand, these people were not even the chosen nation, okay? And Moses convinces them to stay. So you fast forward several hundred years. I mean, really, literally, about 800 or 900 years. And these people that Moses convinced to stay are still living in tents on the edges of Israel. And one of the things Moses said is, he said, you can be our eyes. And also Moses says this, don't you know that you'll be blessed just by hanging around us? That's Brother Tim's paraphrase, but you'll be blessed just by hanging around the chosen nation. Is that not the truth? You know, sort of like Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, he was blessed by hanging around Abraham. That's how Lot made his fortune. He was hanging around Abraham. And what happened to Lot when he departed and got away from Abraham? His life was a ruined wreck. So these people are interesting people. They're not Israelites. Jonadab was not an Israelite. He's a descendant of Moses' father-in-law. Now, the first time that we, in Jeremiah 35, let's just pick up right here. We'll read, and then I want to show you a little bit more history about where we come to. It says, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now watch this carefully. Then I took Jehazani, the son of Jeremiah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. Now the Rechabites are the ones from which Jonadab comes from. So go ahead and let the cat out of the bag there. And it says, he brought them into the house of the Lord, verse 4, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, which was the chamber of the princes, verse 5. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. So here's what's important. Jonadab has been dead for 250 years. Do you hear me? Here we find descendants of a man who told his generation, do this or don't do this. What he told them to do is not the point I want you to get, okay? The point I want you to get is that he told them to do something and they're still doing it 250 years later. Do y'all see that? Now, don't tell me this man wasn't persuasive. This was a persuasive father. These guys right here that say, Jonadab, our father, told us not to do this, they never knew Jonadab. They've never met him. He's been long dead for many years. But what he told them was so persuasive to them that we find 250 years later, they're still doing what he said. Fathers, I include myself. If you're telling your children, thus saith the word of the Lord, would it not bring you great joy to know that 250 years from now, your descendants would be doing the same thing and saying, we're doing what our father Luke Hagler told us to do. We're doing what our father, fill in the blank, Jim Poland, Eric Bailey, whatever, fill in your blank. We're doing what our father, and I'm not picking on those brothers, it's only names I can get in my head right away. We're doing what our father told us to do. Well, who's your father? He lived 250 years ago. Don't you want to listen up to what was going on with Jonadab? Now, again, Jonadab is a descendant of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And they live in the tents out on the edge. They're not Israelites. And look at 2 Kings 10. You want to find something else out about Jonadab. 2 Kings, the 10th chapter. As you're turning there, this is a time whenever at the end of Jezebel, her reign. Jezebel was one of the most wicked women that has ever walked the face of this earth. She was as wicked as a Hitler or a Mussolini or others that you could fill in the blank. She was wicked and she stirred up her husband Ahab. Ahab's been dead for a number of years. And Jezebel's time has come. And Jezebel has just been put to death. And in 2 Kings 10, we find a man named Jehu, who the Lord raised up to destroy the house of Jezebel. You could say it was the house of Ahab, but it was really the house of Jezebel. Because she pulled all the strings and she called all the shots. And look at this, in 2 Kings 10, and over in verse 15, we have Jehu going about the Israelite kingdom, destroying all of the descendants, all of the children, and all of the family of Jezebel and Ahab, because that's what God told him to do. And as he's going along, in verse 15 of 2 Kings 10, it says, when Jehu was departed, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab coming to meet him. And he saluted him and he said to him, "Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. And if it be, give me thy hand." And he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. And Jehu said, "Come and see, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. Now what we have right here, if you can picture this, Jehu is riding in his chariot and he's going to destroy the house of Ahab wherever he finds them because God told him to do that. And he comes across this Bedouin. He comes across this tent dweller. He comes across this shepherd whose name is Jehonadab, or Jonadab. It's said two different ways at different places. But here he comes across him and he finds him here and he says to him, "Are you on my side?" And Jehonadab doesn't halt. He knows what Jehu's been doing. And so immediately he says, "Yes, I'm on your side. I'm with you, man." And so he gets up into the chariot and he goes on with Jehu, and they destroy the rest of the house of Ahab. What does that teach us? That teaches us that this man was a man of conviction and he was a man of action. And he didn't sit around and twiddle his thumbs and think, "I don't know if I should do this. You know, I don't know." No, it was right because the Lord had raised this man up to do it. And he jumped in there right away. And that's what they remembered about this man. Hey, you remember our forefather, Jehonadab? He's the one that helped stamp out false worship, Baal worship, and destroy the rest of the wicked descendants of Ahab. And helped cause Jehu to take over. So you see, this man had great influence. He took a stand, you see. Will we as fathers take a stand? Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 11th verse, speaks of exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. I tell you, there are some things that I have had to, it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." That means to expose them. There's some things that has just brought me great grief that I have had to explain to my children. I mean, it just really, literally, my heart just begins to grate. And I even think to myself, I don't really want to explain why marriage should only be between a man and a woman. That should be the biggest no-brainer that's ever been since the dawn of time. It grates on my heart to do that. But I don't do it in an ugly or hateful way like they do, like many of the politicians do and many of the things you see on TV or internet. I try to do it in a loving way that calls out darkness for what it is, that it comes from Satan. There's other things that not just that issue, but there's other things that my parents didn't have to teach me when I was growing up. Isn't it amazing the time that we're living in? We need to be able to stand and expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Whenever Jehu encountered Jehonadab, it didn't take him but a split second to get up in that chariot and say, "I'll go with you." And he became a national hero because of just by time and chance, he happens upon Jehonadab. I mean, he could have happened upon 20 other people, but it was Jehonadab that he happened upon and got in that chariot, and they went and stamped out, almost single-handedly, stamped out the worship of Baal. We need fathers like that, don't we? Persuasive. Instant to act, that know what is the difference between right and wrong. Now listen to me very carefully, because I speak to myself when I say this. There are so many opportunities for sin. There's so many more conveniences for sin. This thing right here that I use that makes things very convenient to look up, I could turn this into a tool for sin with one touch of a button. And fathers, I'm letting you mothers off the hook. I'm speaking to the fathers. You must know everything that goes on this thing right here. You say, "Well, it's their property." No, it's not. You paid for it. It's yours. And kids, young folks, young adults, don't take offense at that. "Brother Tim's sending my father home to get into my business." Listen, if you're still living under the roof of your father, your little heart may be deceived to think you don't want him in your business, but in your heart of hearts where God has written his spirit in your heart, you do want him in your business. You need him in your business. You say, "But I need my friends. I need my friends to tell me what to do." No, you don't. Amen. Your friends are going to lead you wrong. My friends led me wrong. But you know who the rock was in my life? Oh, yes. I wish he was here today so I could give him his flowers right now. It was my father. He was the rock in my life. He always had, and mom did too, but we're talking about fathers. He always had the understanding of what was right and what was wrong. And I could go to him if it was a dream I had. Y'all know the great dream killer that he was. If it was a dream or if it was a thought or a place I wanted to go or some friends I wanted to hang out with, He had the understanding of what was good for me. Oh, children, let me speak to you. There's going to be times in your life when your father and your mother have to tell you, don't do this, don't do that, cut this back, cut this out. And your nature, just like mine at that time, is going to just go, ah, they just won't let me do anything. But that's where faith comes in. Did you know that? You're going to say, I just won't let me do anything. And yet at the same time, you can say, that's my nature. Oh, God, help me. Brother Tim told me that's my human nature that's going to say that. I see his ugly face in my mind right now. And on faith, you'll just have to fake it till you make it. Dad, I don't agree with what you're telling me. I don't agree with what, you know, you're telling me I can or can't do. I don't agree with it, but I believe that you have my best interest in mind and you love the Lord, and so I'm going to go with it. That's a hard thing to do. Young folks, that's a hard thing to do. I was there not too long ago. But fathers, we need to be involved. We need to be able to say it is appropriate or not appropriate to binge watch 36 hours of some TV show. Not that I have ever done that. We need to know, is that appropriate? We need to know if being on Instagram or Facebook or whatever, and I'm picking on that, I know, because that's the primary temptation, is it not? That's the primary temptation. We need to know if 136,000 clicks in a day on Instagram or Facebook is a good thing or a bad thing. And, you know, and at the same time, we need to ask the question, you say, well, how do I know? Well, how many turns of the page of the Word of God have taken place in that day? Are you with me? Fathers, we're called to action as if Jehu stood in the chariot and said, will you come and see my zeal for the Lord? Will you come and see the zeal of the Lord by engaging in a stand and taking a stand? It doesn't mean that you cut those things out. It doesn't mean that you don't have friends. But it does mean that you're involved enough to know what is going on with that child. Very, very quiet here today. Jeremiah, the 35th chapter, 250 years after the time of Jehonadab. The descendants of Jehonadab, and listen, this is interesting too. Jehonadab's father was Rechab, and you know what they call them? They call them the Rechabites. You know, Jehonadab, I'm sure they sat down at some point and said, hey, Daddy, we want to stop calling ourselves the Rechabites, and we want to call us the Jehonadabites, which is very hard to say. And I could just see Jehonadab, nope, I don't want that attention on me. Let's put the attention on the man that I came from, Rechab, your father. So let's be the Rechabites. Let's continue to be the Rechabites. You see how humble this man was? And so 250 years later, these folks are still saying, our father, we are the descendants of Rechab, Rechabites. And he says, our father, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, commanded us to say, you shall drink no wine. Now watch verse 7. This is Jeremiah 35 and 6 and 7. Neither shall you build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. And thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, our father, in all that he had charged us, to drink no wine, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. You see, because they were being attacked, they picked up their tents and they got their sheep and they moved in within the city walls of Jerusalem for the period of time in which Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was being attacked. So understand, that's not a violation of what their father told them to do. He didn't say, stay out in the desert and stay in your tent and get slaughtered and murdered, you know, by the attacking army. No, because they were under attack, they moved in temporarily. They took, you know, you say, well, how in the world could they move that quickly? They only lived in a tent. They didn't have to pack up wood and brick. They just packed up their tent and went inside. So notice the three commandments: to drink no wine forever, to not build houses or gardens or plant anything, and to dwell in tents. And why is that? He says, to live many days in the land. I like the phrase that I saw as I was studying this. One commentator says, having little to lose so that losing times cost them little alarm. Wouldn't that be great? Think how simple your life would be. I've joked about this before, but I just can't get away from my interchangeable belt. You know, my interchangeable belt that I have on right now is so simple. And I can't, over the last 20 years, I've had at least 5 interchangeable belts. What do I mean? I know you're wondering, what is an interchangeable belt, Brother Tim? An interchangeable belt is brown on one side and black on the other side. And so when Brother Tim wears a suit like this, you know, he can turn the black side out. And then when Brother Tim wears his boots, I got a little bit of savvy about me because I got a good wife that knows what goes with what. So when Brother Tim wears his brown boots, you know, flip the belt around and you've got brown. It's amazing. It's an amazing invention. I wish I'd thought of it. It's so simple. So you know what? Day in, day out, until it wears out, that's what I've got on. I'm exposing my secrets, I understand. I don't wear, unless I go out on the farm and I don't want to mess up my interchangeable belt. I got some old ragged belt, you know, that'll keep my trousers pulled up. But that is so simple, is it not? I encourage all of you brothers, if you're fiddling with 15 belts at home, go get you an interchangeable belt. It's such a simple life. I'd be a great spokesman for interchangeable belts, would I not? Nobody amen, so I guess I wouldn't be. But the interchangeable belt is amazing. You know, I like things simple. I don't want to go and there's 15 belts and go, I don't know. I just want to grab a belt and put it on, flip it one way. And there's been a time or two that it was kind of dark in the closet and I flipped it the wrong way. But hey, guess what? You can flip it even while you got it on if you really know what you're doing. The interchangeable belt. How simple is that? I think of the interchangeable belt when I think of these people living in tents. Their life was simple. And listen to me. I'm not saying, okay, we got to go sell all our belts, all our shoes, all our clothes. I'm not saying that. Although I have pointed out before that the rich young ruler, his burden in life was that he had too much stuff. And I think we very much are like the rich young ruler is we do have too much stuff. You see, listen to this. Oh, listen. Life starts out. Listen now, life starts out with you in a room, in a bed, and somebody else taking care of you. And then from there, it gets kind of hairy, it gets kind of difficult. You got it made when you're in the room, in a bed, and that's all you know, and somebody's taking care of you, right? Mothers, right? And you know how life ends up? You're in a room, you're in a bed, and somebody else is taking care of you. And all of that in between, it doesn't matter how many interchangeable belts you have, life starts out that way. And life is going to end up that way. Unless you leave here in some tragedy or some tragic fashion or quickly. If you run the normal course of life, you start out in a room with a bed, with somebody taking care of you, and you will end up in a room, in a bed, with somebody else taking care of you. Just y'all remember Aunt Lucille? For years and years, she wound up in that room, in a bed, with somebody else taking care of her. Now that, all the in-between is the difficult part, isn't it? When you get out of that room and you get out of that bed and you start walking and then you start running and then you start living and then next thing you know, you think you're caught up in it and it's just going to go on and on, but it's not going to go on and on. And the more you simplify your life, the better off you'll be. I can assure you of that. Listen, we need to be persuasive, fathers. Jonadab was persuasive. And these are 3 principles that he taught. Again, don't think that Brother Tim is saying, well, I got to go and live in a tent. I'm not saying that. But look at the principles of what he taught. And for 250 years, they carried it on. First of all, we don't need to drink the wine of the world. Brother Neil preached a sermon a few weeks ago on the children of Israel that were in Babylon. That was such a wonderful sermon. I encourage you to listen to it on the podcast. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But that was the thrust of the message. Is don't drink the wine of the world. Don't drink the meat. Eat the meat of the world. Because in Daniel, the first chapter, you'll find where Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came into the nation of Babylon. They were offered the meat, offered the wine, and it didn't go along with the spiritual diet that God had given him and the physical diet that they'd given under the law, and they refused it. And it occurred to me, as I looked at that example of where Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children refused to eat the meat of the king and drink the wine of the king, and then several chapters later, you have the 3 Hebrew children standing before the king saying, "We will not bow to these gods." Did you know, child of God, fathers, mothers, children, whatever your status may be, brothers, sisters, whatever you may be, life for the child of God is filled with a lot of "we will nots." Did you know that? I mean, you might as well just condition yourself. Daniel said, "We will not eat the meat of the king. We will not drink the wine of the king." The Hebrew children stood in front of the king, the political power of the day, and they said, "We will not bow. You can burn us, but we will not bow to the king or to the king's images." And our life as Christians is filled with a lot of we will nots. That sounds negative, doesn't it? I will not go to this party. I will not engage in this drinking party or this drug party. I will not engage in fornication. And you say, but look at them. They're having so much fun over there. My friends are over there and they're partying and they're fornicating and they're having so much fun. But the end of that is the ways of death. You see? You say, well, I just can't see that, Brother Tim. Then you're just going to have to take the word of somebody that knows. Because the end of that party, the end of that so-called fun, there's pleasure in sin for a season. Yes, there is. No question. But the end of it is nothing but trouble. For example, the friends look like they're having so much fun over there. I'm recalling some things of my own. And they're drinking and they're carrying on and they're getting together and they're laughing it up. And I say to Dad, you know, I'm going to go hang out with them. And of course, as I've told you before, Dad would say, well, who is it? You know, and I'd be like, so-and-so, you know, who is it? I'd tell him who it is. He said, you can't hang out with them, son. He gets me again. He trumps me again. He overrules me again. The old man just makes me mad. I never referred to my dad as the old man, but especially not to his face, but not even behind his back. And it's just aggravating because I can't go and experience that. And they look like they're having so much fun. But do you know where those people are today? Do you know where they are today? They're still getting together and still drinking and still carrying on and still fornicating and still swapping boyfriends and girlfriends. It is the same thing 25 years down the road. Oh, and you say, well, Brother Tim, that's kind of mean towards them. No, I would love to see them repent. And you know what? I have seen some of them repent. Praise God. And you know what happens when they repent? Do you know what happens when they repent? Their heart is smitten by the grace of God, and they mourn over those sins that they carried on for all that time. Oh, child of God, that's the purpose. One of the purposes of the gospel is to cause us to mourn over the sins that we have committed. I look back, I've spent time in meditation thinking, oh, Lord, if I thought about the sins that I've committed and confessed them to you, thankfully, we don't have to number all the sins because the Lord knew every one of them. But every now and then when I'm praying or thinking, I'll remember a sin. I'm like, I forgot about that one. Praise God, Jesus paid for that one too. Fathers, we need to be involved. It's a more difficult time today than it was when I was coming up. But here's the thing about it. Can y'all picture these Hebrew children? And they're saying, we will not bow. We will not party. We will not engage in the party. We won't eat that. We won't drink that. And we think, well, they were just old curmudgeons and they just sat there and, you know, ho-hum with their nose turned up, didn't have any fun. Let me tell you something. Those three Hebrew children and Daniel had more fun in Babylon than you could ever measure because they were fellowshipping with the Son of God. If you've ever been in a fiery trial, if you've been burned by this world, and all of a sudden, maybe your bad decisions are burning you now, and you look over and you see Jesus Christ standing right next to you. That's what the Hebrew children had in the fire. They were thrown in the fire, and they didn't even come out with a smoke smell on them. And Jesus was with them in the fire. Oh, if we can get that through our heads. Listen to me. This is what I want you to get. That Jesus in the fire on the worst day of your life is better than the best day in the pleasures of sin. Are y'all with me? You say, I don't get that. Then you haven't experienced it. Oh, it's the truth. It is the truth. Jesus in the fire on the worst day with you in your life is better than the pleasures of sin of this world. It's a greater emotional experience than can ever be described. You cannot describe it to someone. They just have to experience it. So he taught them, don't drink the wine of the world. He was very persuasive, wasn't he? And he also taught them, don't be so attached to this world. Live in tents. Is that not a lesson for us? Hebrews 11 and 9, it speaks of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God called them to go out into the promised land and do what? Live in tents. And they sojourned, it says, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, knowing that the inheritance was yet to come. Is that not our experience as children of God in this world? We are in the promised land. The promised land in the Old Testament, the physical promised land, was a picture of the coming promised land in the New Testament, which is the church of God. And we should have a high and a beautiful view of God's church. It is the promised land for the child of God while you are here on this earth. No, let me tell you, the internet's not the promised land. The social club's not the promised land. The workplace is not the promised land. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised land. And you say, well, Brother Tim, you're lifting up the church. Listen, I'm lifting up the head of the church, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the reason it's here. He's the one that instituted it. He's the one that said it is the best thing that you can have in this life. It is the promised land in the New Testament. It also says that we are come unto the holy city that is New Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is a word that describes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And these people were taught, don't be too attached to the world. You know, these guys were kind of double strangers. You know, the people in the promised land, you know, strangers from heaven, of course, but these guys were like strangers to these people. And so the Rechabites, the ancestors of Jonadab, they stayed out in the tents. They didn't hold on too tightly to the world. I can only tell this when Mom isn't here, so y'all do not let her hear this podcast. But I went to clean up some stuff behind the house there one day in what she calls the garage. It's really a barn, but she calls it a garage. And so I've done such a great job. Actually, I've tried to do this twice, but the first time, Dad and I failed. The second time, we were successful. She showed up the first time before we could get rid of it all. Don't y'all tell her this now. And so the second time I get everything together and get it all pushed out there, I got the big 40-30 with the bucket, and I'm fixing to push it over to the burn pile. I'm so happy. I love doing stuff like that. I like to burn stuff, you know. I think I could have got along with the guys that would burn up the altars of Baal and stamp them into the water. I like to burn stuff. So I'm pushing with the big 40-30. I've gassed it, and here we go. I'm pushing this. And Mom's standing over there. God love her. She's standing over there. She's doing great. She's letting me do it. It's wonderful. And she says, Wade. And I'm like, gosh, did I push a child up? I mean, she just loses it and starts running to the pile that I'm pushing. And she digs and digs and digs and digs and digs and digs and digs. And I'm going, what is it, a piece of gold? Is it a piece of silver? Is it some chalice that she left, you know, or some trophy of mine that I'd never won that was down in my room, you know? And so she comes up with this little bitty plastic thing. And she says, oh, this was one of the things that y'all had when y'all were a kid. I don't want you to burn this. And I was like, oh my goodness, it's a little bitty plastic figurine man, you know? And I'm like, okay. And I pushed the rest of it on there and put the fire on it as quick as I could to get rid of it before she'd go digging in any more of it. Y'all cannot tell Mom that. You're sworn to secrecy, okay? I'm probably going to have to delete that off the podcast. But it's a funny example. But we're so attached to our stuff. I'm the same way. I can tell the kids all day long, don't, you know, get rid of this, get rid of that. And they do have more stuff than I do, that's for sure. But then when it comes to my camouflage thing that I had when I was 17 years old, or when it comes to that old, worn out, rusted out, useless, engine locked up three-wheeler that's been sitting out there that I bought when I was 15, I won't let them get rid of that, you see. But I can assure you that they're not going to roll that three-wheeler in there and lay it up in the bed with me when I'm an old man and about to leave here. Here's your three-wheeler, Brother Tim. No, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We should not be too attached to the things of this world. It doesn't mean that you can't have stuff. And we are a society of stuff. We have a lot of stuff. I've joked before with you, you know, I got a pair of tennis shoes. I got a pair of work boots. I got a pair of nice Sunday shoes. You know, I got a pair of sandals, I got this, I got that, you know, I got another pair of, I think about my great-granddaddy who couldn't afford anything else now. He couldn't afford anything else. He had one pair of shoes for Sunday and one pair of shoes for work and a suit hanging in the corner of the old house up there where Madison and Heath are listening. They built a great closet up there and it's wonderful and I would have it too. It's awesome. But the closet back when great-granddaddy was living there was a wire strung in the corner of one of the rooms, and he had like three things hanging on it. You say, I could never make it like that. But it is simple. You have to admit that. And again, I'm not saying sell all your stuff and get your wire in the corner, but recognize the danger of holding on to things too much. You see? Just recognize it. And it says that he taught them not to be too attached. And when you are not too attached to this world, you are going along in the same way, the same vein that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the others went along in. And Jonadab. Also, one of the key things that I notice here that these trained and taught children did, they fled to the holy city when the armies of Satan came to attack. Are you listening to me? They didn't go running for the National Guard. They didn't go running for the Army. They didn't go running for the drug or the alcohol. They didn't go running. They fled to the holy city for refuge. Is that not a lesson that we need today? Proverbs 18 and 10 says, His name, the name of the Lord, is a strong high tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. And the word safe means inaccessible. Now, can you picture running into a tower and where you are safe and nobody can touch you and nobody can harm you? That is the picture of our Lord. It says the name of the Lord is a strong high tower. Where do you find the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is branded across His church. The name of the Lord is Jesus Christ, you see? The place that we should flee for refuge in this life is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, try it. Next time you are in trouble, next time the afflictions of this life come to you, don't stay home and say, I'm just going to mourn and cry here at home. Flee to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God intended for that to be a consolation and a solace for you. These people fled when the armies of Satan comes. You know, it's amazing to me. I've seen people appear to be devoted children of God, and when tragedy would strike, you know, the last place they thought about going was the church. That's the first place I want to go. As a matter of fact, many years ago, I can remember when we were much smaller and worshiping over there, there was a time or two that my heart was so overwhelmed and so broken that I would just come back here and go back into the woods, at the corner of the woods so nobody would see me, come here by myself, get down on my knees and just cry out to the Lord for a little while and knock the sweat bees off and the deer flies. But what I associated with this place was the Lord. Now, it's just a building, understand? It's the Spirit of the Lord, and you are the church. But I associated with that place a great refuge. Listen, back whenever Zion was reviving, I can't tell you how many times that Brother Chris and I would meet over there. I got a key to that place, and he had a key. And back before he was preaching among the Primitive Baptists, he'd say, meet me at Zion. And I'd tell him, meet me at Zion. And we'd go over there, and we'd have us a praying match. Not a match, not a competition. But we'd have a praying time together, and we'd be down on our knees and weeping and crying. I'm telling you, what a great experience, because we associated that location with the blessing of the Lord, the refuge of God. Now again, it's just brick and mortar, but when children of God come into that place that is brick and mortar, and there's one or two there, that means the presence, we trust the presence of the Lord is there. Matter of fact, I'll never forget when Brother Chris had said that he was going to take another church that was going to cause him to move 3 or 4 hours away. And he told me that was heartbreaking. I was like, oh my goodness. I still felt like he was going to be the pastor at Zion. But when he told me that, I was kind of heartbroken, and I prayed to the Lord. A couple days went by, and he called me. I was over in Tuscaloosa carrying on some business over there. And he called me, and he said, in a trembling, broken voice, he said, I need you to meet me at Zion Church. And he didn't have to tell me why. He didn't have to tell me why. And we walked in that door and got down on our knees and fell into each other's arms. He said, I've made a mistake. And I said, well, don't worry, brother. The Lord's forgiven your mistake, and He'll see you through to make it right. And that was the turning point right there. You know what he was doing? He was fleeing into the place of refuge. Oh, child of God, so many children of God flee to the wine, or they flee to the food of this world, or they flee to the party, or they flee to the to the Instagram or to the internet or to whatever. And I'm not just picking on certain things. That's the only ones that I can think of right now. But they flee to something other than the refuge that God has given them to flee to. And this calls upon us to flee to the place God says will work. It will work. I've given you the example just a few weeks ago, and I'll never forget it as long as I live, when I talked to Sister Carly after Brother Aaron had tragically died in that motorcycle crash. What other than thinking of the refuge of God would provoke that dear sister? The first words out of her mouth when I talked to her on the phone, and she said, Brother Tim, I need to be baptized. What other than God could have provoked that? You just lost your husband. He just died in a tragic motorcycle accident. And yet you say, I need to be baptized. Oh, may I have that kind of zeal to flee into the refuge of God. You know what this caused these children to do? These descendants, 250-year descendants of Rechab, of Jonadab, You know what it caused them to do? They dwelt in the land. They dwelt in the land. It says that. And by the way, they did not provoke anyone to jealousy. I mean, who's going to be jealous of the person living out there in a tent? No, I don't want to go out there and live. Their meek manner of lifestyle did not cause any jealousy. Y'all know how people are. I'm the same way. I remember we were building our house years ago, and Sister Tracy did such a wonderful job of designing the plans. You know, I said, please do that. I didn't have time at the time. We were trying to get other things established and whatever. And so it's beautiful. And one of the things I said, listen, we're out here in the country. I just don't want it to look like a mansion. You know, and so, no problem. And so 4 or 5 people that I first brought out there from way off Birmingham, Gordo, other places, you know, the first thing they said when they drove up and saw the front, they said, man, you got a mansion, son. I was like, man, you know, I don't want to provoke anybody to jealousy. I don't want anybody to make them wish they had what I have. If you live in a tent the way these Bedouins did, nobody was jealous of you. You see, that's how they were able to. And it's nothing wrong with building a nice house. There's nothing wrong with that. But people are people. Somebody makes more money. This person makes less money. There's jealousy. It's just inbred in us. It's natural in us to be that way. But these Rechabites, they didn't provoke jealousy in people. And by the way, I can't close without sharing this with you. The reason that God told Jeremiah to bring them into the tabernacle, into the temple, and say, offer them wine, it was not a temptation from God, because God cannot tempt, you see. It was a test, very much along the lines of the test that God presented to Abraham when he offered Isaac. He brought it in there just to show everybody around, to prove what they were made of. And so he tells them to bring them in there. They set them down, and they put all this wine pots before them, fill them up, and they say, drink. And they say, we can't drink. Our father instructed us not to drink and to dwell in tents and to not do this and to not do that. And you know what Jeremiah turns around and says? He looks at the people of Israel and he says, these foreigners, these Rechabites, these people that descend from their father Jonadab, have more courage than any of God's children in the nation of Israel. He provoked them, see? He provoked them. He said, these people are doing what their father told them to do 250 years ago, still. And Jeremiah is preaching every day, repent, repent, turn from Baal, turn from false worship, turn from the lies of these priests in the days of the nation of Israel there. And they wouldn't do it. And so he takes the Rechabites and he says, look at them. And you know what? He turns to the Rechabites in verse 18, Jeremiah 35 and 18. And he says unto the house of the Rechabites, to the Jonadab, the folks that came from Jonadab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of your father and kept all his precepts and done according unto all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Wow. Did y'all catch that? Are you awake? Did you catch that? Because these children, the descendants of a great persuasive father, had continued to follow what their persuasive father had told them to do, God says, you'll always have a presence here. And until the days of Jesus, it's believed that they had a presence there until Christ came and the economy changed, the outlook changed. It was the promised land of the church at that time, you see. Isn't that amazing? That God used these foreigners to teach a lesson to his own nation. So these foreigners listen to their father. Y'all don't even listen to me as a father. Isn't that a great lesson? Fathers, mothers, church members, regardless of status of father or mother, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, children, young adults, we need to be courageous in our stand against wickedness. Because there's so many opportunities for wickedness, like Jonadab was. Be able to call a spade a spade. Be able to call right as right and wrong as wrong. And don't let the sliding scale of your desire adjust that so that you can do what you want to do. You know, that's the way people are. They slide the scale. Well, I would never do this, but they slide the scale right up to it until you know that scale has now covered what they said they wouldn't do. And by setting the example of dwelling in the land, of being committed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the most important thing that we could do with our lives. Fleeing into the refuge that God has provided you in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feeling the conviction of the sin that we commit and knowing that a Savior has forgiven that sin. You know the old saying in real estate, location, location, location? That is so true. Let your location be, the center of your location in this life, be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus is the head. Next week, Lord willing, I was going to talk about him today, but just didn't have time to get to it. We've talked about passive Eli. We've talked about persuasive Jonadab. Next week, we'll talk about permissive David, Lord willing. So y'all be praying that the Lord would continue to bless this. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord, feels that conviction, and understands that their high tower is the church, then you come forward and make that known.